He said, down through the last 2,000 years, every Christian has had virtually the same story. We've all got this one thing in common. As he said that, in my mind, looking around at the rest of the men in the room, I thought to myself, I couldn't be more like or less like some of these people. Some of them had grown up in backgrounds that I never could relate to. Some of them had done things that I'd never done, and the same thing with me. Some of these men had faced painful persecution in their lives. I had not. So my response was, no, we could not have been all through painful persecution. We are not all from the same background. We haven't all done the same things. But then he pointed out, he said, while you couldn't be more different in those details, you're all the same in this one. You met this man named Jesus. And after that, your life was different from there on out. And that's one of the things that I want to call your attention to this morning. For every Christian, there's a point in your life where the grace of God becomes that common thread theme that you share with every other Christian in this room and around this world and throughout the last 2,000 years of church history. If you're a Christian today, you have a testimony about how Christ has changed your life. But after I thought about that day and really I've listened to so many Christians share their testimony, two things have become apparent to me in many cases. This isn't the case with every believer, but it often becomes the case. Number one, I hear someone who professes to follow Jesus share their testimony, and it makes no mention of Christ whatsoever. They have a testimony, but it's not a Christian testimony. You see, the thing is every person has a story. We all have a story, where we came from, what we've been through. Everybody has been through hard times, but not every person knows Christ. Do you have a testimony or a Christian testimony? And the other side of that, the other extreme we could say, is that there are many who do know Christ, many Christians who do know Christ, but as they share their testimony, it's not clear at all. It's not clear. Well, the Apostle Paul could not be more different. Paul had a Christian testimony, and it was a clear Christian testimony. And that's what I want you to see in this text this morning as Paul shares his story of how Christ changed his life. And I want to challenge you, believer, as you reflect on how Christ has changed your life. Does it sound like this? So if you would, please, let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This is the word of God. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the fact that you have not left us on our own. You did not leave us to figure things out on our own, but you sent your son to die in our place. Father, as we look at how you changed the life of our brother, the Apostle Paul, Lord, and we reflect on the way that you have changed our lives, or Lord, maybe even perhaps we see that we have not come to you. I ask, Lord, that you would humble us before your throne. I ask that you would comfort us where we are, anxious or burdened. I ask that you would convict us where we have grown prideful, Lord. And I ask that you conform us to the image of your Son, our Savior. In his name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we looked at verses 8 through 11, and we saw, I mentioned that is what we call a parenthetical statement. Paul makes a statement in those verses about, but really kind of going off track with his argument. If you notice in verses 3 through 7, he condemns false teachers, but then he just went off the rails a little bit and decides to talk about the law for a little bit. And then it seems almost a little bit more out of place that after a discussion on the law, he starts sharing his testimony. He still has not picked back up the train of thought that he began in verse 3. He's actually now sharing another parenthetical statement here, another sidebar comment, as it were. He's saying, this is also true about who I am in light of who the law came to condemn, namely, all of us. Paul is going to share his testimony in this text. And one thing is always clear as he sets out to tell somebody his testimony, the hero and the villain. The hero and the villain. Look at verse 12 again. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord. He goes down into verse 13, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul is clear right here from the outset of his testimony that it's all about Jesus, that he is the hero. Let me ask you a question. Believer, who's the hero of your story? Who ends up being the one that's put on a pedestal as you speak? Is it you? Oftentimes we would not want to say, oh yeah, I'm the hero. None of us would come out and say that. But as we share the story of how we came to know Christ, is it because you had some stroke of wisdom? Is it because you somehow had some stroke of brilliance and you thought, I realized something that the person beside me didn't realize? I thought I'd try Jesus and it just happened to be a good shot. I'll tell you this much, if you had that much wisdom, go buy a lottery ticket because you're bound to be a winner. Because Scripture makes it clear that that's not the case with any of us. We often make ourselves out to be the hero, but then sometimes we make somebody else to be the hero. If it would not have been for this person, I would not know Jesus. No, Paul doesn't even do that. He says here that it's all Jesus. The one thing that he's clear about throughout this text telling his testimony is that Jesus is the hero. And this is the case every time Paul begins to talk about how he came to be in the family of God. It all comes from Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 12. He's clear. He never once makes himself out to be wiser than someone else, wittier than someone else, more apt to see the truth than someone else. Because that would make him out to be the hero. He says rather that he had received mercy, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Those same people that Paul identified in verse 9 and 10 earlier. Those people, Paul says, and I was one of them. There was no mistaking it. If you were talking to the Apostle Paul about how he came to be in the family of God, you were going to hear a lot about Jesus, as it should be. Paul seemed to never get over the fact that Jesus would want him in the family, that he would come and die for him of all people. Of all people. Paul's blown away by that. You can hear that sense of wonder in this text, but another one that's well known is Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Of all people, who loved me. And he gave himself up for me. Paul's blown away. He's thinking to himself, of all the people on this earth, why would Christ die for me? And that's the right mindset that we would have as we consider how it came to be that we're in the family of God. We would say, of all people on the face of this earth, the person looking back at me in the mirror should not have been the one that Christ died for. And until, believer, you get to that place of true humility, you're still making yourself out to be the hero of the story. Paul's saying here, I did nothing. Believer, it should blow your mind every day that Christ died in your place. We should never grow tired of hearing this truth. We should never grow used to it or accustomed to it. Because the moment that you allow your sense of wonder and love and awe and excitement to begin to fade away, and it's at that moment when that fades away, you have then begun to put yourself on the pedestal as the hero of your story. You've lost the sense of wonder that it was all of the grace and mercy and love of Christ. Christ is the hero. Look again at what Paul says in verse 15. He says there, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oftentimes I believe we've spent so long in the family of God that we forget what it took for us to get there. The same old pastor that shared that we all have the same story said one time, I think we've sometimes been saved too long. Sometimes we've been saved too long. In my mind, I'm like, that's a jarring thing to say. And he said, how excited are you about the fact that you're in the family? Because as we tend to lose that sense of awe and wonder, we put ourselves on the pedestal, we begin to look down on other people, and we think, that person needs Jesus just a little bit more than I did. No. Every one of us comes before the cross of Jesus Christ as beggars. As beggars. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize that we are bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God but filthy rags. And he comes and gives us everything in Christ. So Jesus is the hero, and he gets to be on the platform. And so we ask the question now of ourselves, where am I at? Who's the hero of my story? You would easily say, Christ is the hero of my story, but does your heart sing with joy when you begin to think on the fact that he has died for you? Because if your heart is numb to that truth, then you need to get off the pedestal. And you need to put Christ back there. He's the hero, not you. And if Paul makes it clear that Jesus is the hero of his testimony, who then does that make Paul but the villain? Who does that make Paul but the villain? And we might say, that's a little bit too strong of a word there. Maybe Paul's not the villain. Maybe he's held captive by the villain. No, Scripture says that we weren't held captive by an enemy. We were the enemy. We were working against God's plan. We were trying to steal his glory. We weren't held captive by enemy forces. We're part of the enemy forces, walking after the prince of the power of the air. Paul makes himself out to be the villain. Look at verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. In verse 15, he's even more blunt than he was in verse 13. He says that I am the foremost of sinners. Paul's not trying to soften the blows. He's not trying to change the story. He doesn't want to make himself look any better. But also notice that he doesn't spend forever talking about his previous life. Paul doesn't sit there and tell you about all the horrible things that he'd done, and they were numerous. He just lists off exactly who he was. He says, this is who I was. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor and an insolent opponent. I'm not going to soften the blow here for us. If you're a Christian today, at one point you were an enemy of God. And if you're not a Christian today, then you stand as an enemy of God. And that's exactly how Paul saw himself. We forget oftentimes that 1 Corinthians 6 says all this list of this person won't inherit the kingdom of God, that person won't inherit the kingdom of God, the drunkards, the swindlers, those who practice this. And then at the end of it, what does it say? And such were some of you. A lot of times I think we wish that part wasn't there. We like to memorize the first half. You don't get in, you don't get in, you don't get in. And neither did we, but for the work of our hero, Jesus Christ. Paul makes it clear here. He says, first off, that he was a blasphemer. What does this mean? This is a word that was used to speak of someone who would demean or denigrate or defame or malign someone else. And specifically, he's talking here about Christ. You might say, well, where did Paul ever say something negative about Christ? Well, what did Jesus say to Christ or say to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul saw exactly that his sin was not just against a bunch of people that he didn't like. It was primarily against Christ. That's what David says as well in his Psalm of Repentance in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned. Paul goes on, he says he was a persecutor. Isn't that what he was doing in Acts 9? He left Jerusalem with one goal, still breathing threats and murder. He wanted to go arrest Christians in Damascus and bring them back and have them put to death just as Stephen was in Acts 7. He says that he was an insolent opponent. Some of your Bibles may have the words violent aggressor. One writer actually likened this term. He said, this is a bully. This is just somebody who just mocks people, picks on them, and pushes them around just for the sake of being mean. Paul uses this word one other time in all of his writing in Romans chapter 1, verse 30. He describes the pagan world as slanderers, haters of God, insolent, and that word we could use there is violent aggressor. It's the same word. Haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, and disobedient to parents. It's interesting because we don't think of ourselves as any of those, but outside of Christ, that's who we were. If you're a Christian today, this is part of your story. One writer points out that it speaks of treatment which is calculated publicly to insult and openly humiliate the person who suffers it. And Paul says, this is exactly who I was. I wanted to humiliate and hurt and mock and malign Christ and all who followed him. But then he says, not only was he those three things, but he says as well, I was an ignorant unbeliever. Now, he's not saying here that I was dumb or foolish or stupid or anything like that. No, Paul was a brilliant man. By the age of probably 25, he had what we would accomplish or what we would consider to be multiple PhDs. Paul was a brilliant man. He was a first-rate thinker. But he says, I was acting in ignorance because I didn't know. I didn't know. In the Jewish mind, there were sins of ignorance and there were sins of presumption. Sins that you didn't know that you were doing something wrong and sins where you said, no, I know what I'm doing is wrong and I don't care. And there's a difference between the two. But Paul makes it clear here. We're still accountable for both of those things. We're still accountable for both of those things. He may have been ignorant to all that he was doing, but he was still persisting in unbelief. Saying, I didn't know that what I was doing was wrong. And as soon as God gets his attention and shows him that Jesus is exactly who he said he was, Paul repents and turns and his life is spent reversing all that he worked for up to that point. But unbelief, even from ignorance or presumption, is still something that must be repented of. And Paul makes that clear here. He says, I'm a blasphemer, persecutor, insolent opponent, ignorant unbeliever. And then finally, he caps the list off in verse 15. I was a first-rate sinner. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. Woodenly translated from Greek to English, it would say, of whom I am the first. Paul's not saying that I'm the first person to have ever sinned, but he looked at his sin and he thought, there can't be anybody else that's worse than me. He's horrified by his sin. And the thing that makes us struggle with verse 15 is not that Paul says, this is who I was. Look at that last line again, of whom I am the foremost. He has not climbed back up on the pedestal and said, I'm good now. No, he says, I'm still just the worst of the whole lot. That gives hope to the person reading this letter as Timothy reads it out to the congregation, and there's false teachers sitting in their midst, and Paul's already unpacked the law and how it condemns all of us as unrighteous, as sinful, as needing a Savior. And then Paul looks at them, and they're probably by this point beginning to think, well, what hope is there for me? And Paul just says, look, if Christ can save me, then he can save you too. That's the point that Paul was making here. How is it that Paul saw himself as the worst of the whole lot? I mean, here we have a guy who wrote more than half of your New Testament. We have a guy who is going to eventually be killed for the faith. A guy who goes around and lives in absolute poverty for the rest of his life when he could have lived in comfort and ease, having a cush job, but he does all of this to make Christ known. How does he say that I'm the foremost of sinners? Because he continually drew closer and closer to the hero. He constantly had his gaze set on Christ. And when Christ gets bigger and bigger and bigger in your life, you get smaller and smaller and smaller. The closer you get to Christ, the worse you will see your sin and the greater you will see your Savior. The best way that I can illustrate this is when I was in college, I had the opportunity to go on a caving trip. The night before the caving trip, I had to share a tent with a German foreign exchange student. That guy's probably thankful he got to leave after the trip was over because I had so many questions for him. The next day, he and I had to be partners as we explored this cave. And in the cave, it was one of the biggest ones I'd ever been in. And it had a river through it that was over Pastor Kyle's head, not quite over mine. It was absolutely filthy. But when we got done, I'm standing there at the exit, the mouth of the cave, and I'm thinking, I'm not that dirty. My pants look a little dirty. But then when I get out, I find out that I have mud caked up in my beard. I had hair then, and it was nasty. Everything about me was filthy. And I saw this as I gradually came into the light. You see, as we gradually draw closer and closer to Christ, we see more and more of our sin. We see more and more of our filth, and that's how Paul is able to say, hey, listen, if Christ can save me, he can save anybody. Because as he drew closer and closer to him, he saw that even those small things in his life that he once thought were no big deal, even good things, he's starting to say, wait, even the good stuff in my life is tainted by sin. And if Christ can save me, then I know he can save anybody. So we ask these questions now. Paul knew who the hero and the villain were. Let me ask you this. As you tell your testimony, who's the hero and who's the villain? Who's the hero and who's the villain? And maybe you get those two things right. But as you've grown, you've come to see yourself as better than, as somehow more deserving of the grace of Christ than someone else. That wasn't the case with Paul. He was constantly amazed that Jesus didn't give him what he deserved. And the more he got to know Christ, the more amazed he was at the fact that he received mercy. Or is that where you are? Brothers and sisters, are you growing in amazement over the truth of the gospel? Ask yourself the question, when's the last time that you wept over the fact that God loves you? Oftentimes we can say that, like, oh yeah, God, I know God loves me. If that doesn't give us chills, then we need to ask God to soften our heart. Paul was clear on who the hero and who the villain were, but he was also clear on something else. There was a change that happened in his life. Look at verse 12 again. I thank him who's given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Drop down to verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but now he's different. Paul is different. He's not the same person that he was. He had been appointed to service, verse 12. It says, because he judged me faithful. That's not because the Lord saw something great and admirable in Paul. It's that he made Paul faithful. He judged him faithful. He proclaimed him, all right, you are gone from unfaithful to now faithful because of the work that Christ has done in your heart. And he also filled him with faith and love. Paul was not saved to sit and rust. And the same is true of you, believer. You're not saved to sit and rust. When Christ saves a person, he puts them into his service and he changes them. He changes them. Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus beforehand for good works. Titus 2:14 says that we're to be zealous for good works. One of the things that blows my mind is I hear someone share their testimony and they talk about how God changed their life or God saved them from the wrath that they so justly deserved. They talk about how they were enemies of God, but then they walk out and their life is absolutely no different whatsoever. I've been wrestling with this for 20 years. How is it that somebody can say, I am a Christian, but their life looks no different from day 30 to day 1 or day 300 or year 30 to day 1? Don't tell me that the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead can live in you and yet raise Jesus from the dead, but yet he can't help you stop being lazy. Right? There's a change that's evident in the life of the believer. And Paul's clear about this. I've been appointed to service, and I've also been filled with faith and love. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Simply put, prior to Christ changing Paul's life, he lacked faith and love. You might say he believed all sorts of things. He believed all sorts of the wrong things. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. We cannot please God if we don't believe what he's told us. And Paul realizes, before I came to Christ, I couldn't please God. I didn't have faith. But now there's a difference. I not only serve him, but I believe him. Paul wasn't trusting in himself anymore. He was trusting Jesus, and everyone around him could see the difference. He's also filled with love. I think that this is perhaps no clearer than when we look at the way that Paul related to those who were on the outside. How did Paul relate to those on the outside? Well, you saw in Acts chapter 7 and 8 and 9 how he related to those who were outside of his circles. He hated them. He wanted them dead. He wanted them stopped. He wanted the message to no longer spread, and he would stop at nothing to do that. Then God changes his heart, and Paul now wants them to know what he knows, and he's willing to endure great pain, persecution, rejection. After he became a Christian, he says of his own countrymen in Romans 9:3, he says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." He loves those who are on the outside and wants them to know this hope, this love, this joy that he's come to have in Christ. We also see it in the way that he loved those that it would have been easy just to give up on. I read a book this past week, talked about Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church. If I would have been Paul, I'd have given up on Corinth. He wouldn't do it. Why? Because Christ changed his heart. Christ changed his heart. So when we come to Christ, he changes us. We're not left the same. How is Christ changing your life right now? Believer, brother, sister, how is Jesus changing your life? And as you share that with others, are you showing what he's done? You're not afraid to tell the bad side, because you can also say, this is what he's done to put me back together and make me look more like him. Paul was always clear on the fact that there was a change in his life, but he was also clear on what the purpose of all of it was. Look at verse 16. "But I received mercy for this reason." When you see things like that, you should probably get your pencil ready to underline the next line in your Bible. Why did Paul receive mercy? "That in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." The purpose of Paul being brought in had more to do with showing the greatness of Jesus and his patience and grace and mercy than it did with Paul himself. The reason why Paul was brought into the family of God had more to do with showing the greatness of Christ than it did with Paul himself. This again, he's saying, if Jesus can save me, he can most certainly save you. And the same thing is true for you and I, brother and sister. Oftentimes we've taken the gospel and we've made Jesus the hero up until the point where we get brought into the family of God. But the reason you are in Christ, the reason you have been brought into the family, is not so that you get to be the one receiving praise and glory and honor. It's so that everybody will look at you and say, that's a great Savior. That's a great Savior. Your salvation says a lot about you, believer, but it says even more about the goodness of your King. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, familiar passage says this, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." I've heard this passage likened to as trophies in a display case. I don't have a lot of those. I've never scored a point in any activity in my life. But my brother-in-laws are both great athletes, and they have display cases of medals and trophies that they've won. And you know what? I don't stare at those medals and think, "And this is a really great medal." I look at them and I think, "I'd never want to get into a running match with you, right? I don't want to wrestle with you, right?" Why? Because nobody marvels at the trophy. They marvel at the one who won it. Why has God saved you? So that the world would marvel at how great he is. A clear Christian testimony puts Christ on display. He's the hero, and he is the reason why we are in the family. And last, but most certainly not least, a clear Christian testimony always is careful to make sure that it's Christ who receives that praise. Verse 17, Paul erupts into praise here because he's thinking about how it is that God brought him in. He says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul didn't want anybody to walk away from his story and marvel at him. He didn't want anybody to walk away and pat him on the back and say, "Man, you really were messed up, but now you're pretty great." No, he wanted them to walk away and be amazed with the goodness of Christ. If people are singing your praise, then you haven't told the story clearly. If people are singing your praise, you're not making it clear enough that Christ is the one who deserves all the praise. And that's why Paul ends his testimony here with praise for God. He can't think on his own salvation without bursting forth in excitement over this truth that he, even him, can be in God's family. Look at what he says here. To the King of ages, that the King of all ages, eternity past, the present, and the future, that the immortal one who never dies, the invisible one who cannot be seen, yet all of creation screams his presence, the only God, there is no rival, to that one, that he would save Paul, that he would save me, that he would save you. Paul's breath is taken away here. And so he says, to him be honor and glory forever and ever, both now and for all eternity. And Paul concludes his testimony by saying, amen. All glory to Christ. Every person hearing this letter read to them would say, amen. I was blind, but now I see. I was dead, but now I'm alive. I was an enemy, but now I'm a friend. I was far off, but now I'm brought near. I'm a son, I'm a daughter, all because of Christ. I hope that you and I would say amen as well. What is a clear Christian testimony? We see it right here in this text. A clear Christian testimony is one where Jesus is the hero, the rescued is the villain, the change is obvious, the purpose to display Christ, and the praise is all his. So let me conclude by asking you this question. Do you have a Christian testimony, or do you just have a story? Because you can know Christ today. And second, maybe you've got a Christian testimony, but you know it's not very clear in some parts. I've lost that sense of awe and wonder. Repent. Come back to Christ and say, you are enough, and I want to make you everything and put you on display. I don't want the praise. I want it for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your love for us. Lord, I thank you that you are in the business of rescuing broken people. Father, thank you for saving Paul. Thank you for saving me. Lord, I ask that as each of us go from here, that every person in this room, Lord, would have a clear Christian testimony of how Christ stepped in and saved us. For those that do, Lord, I pray that you amaze them with your greatness and it become clearer and clearer. For those who don't and they just have a story, and I pray that you open their eyes to your beauty today. And the fact that if you can save Paul, if you can save me, and if you can save anybody else in this room, you can most certainly save them as well. And we thank you for it, and we glorify your name for it in Jesus' name. Amen.